How are you guys doing this morning? Yeah, hopefully you guys had a good week. I'm having a great day. Martin's back. You think I'm joking? I love that Martin's back. I did. Let's just start with prayer. Prayer in the church sometimes can be used as a transition more times than it's easier to get people on stage and off stage when we're praying, so that way it's not a distraction. But let's pray. So take time. You know what your week's been, and I know Martin had a time of just sitting and praying, but sometimes we come in off the street and we start the service and like, oh, I wasn't ready to do that yet. So now's another time you can. Just pray. And ask God to prepare your heart for whatever He wants to teach you. Because what I know to be true is my words aren't going to mean much apart from if the Spirit of God works. So let's invite Him to work. So take time, pray on your own. Father, You are good. When you look at where we live, what we live in, what we can eat, what we drive, You are good. Lord, thank You that we can be here this morning. And God, I pray that Your Spirit would work and do things that are far beyond me. Thank You that You're here and that You're present, You care, and You're at work. In Your name I pray. Amen. I'm a judgmental person. Let's just start with that. I'm a judgmental person. I judge churches. I grew up as a pastor's kid, and so we went to a lot of churches. And as a pastor, I've been in a lot of churches. And so I judge churches. I judge churches based on the buildings that church is held in. I judge a church based on the entryway. I judge a church based on its preacher. Oh, is it exegetical or is it topical? Because I care. I judge based on the music that is played or the music that I think should be sung. I judge a church based on the instruments that are played or aren't being used. That's me. I judge a church how loud it is, how quiet it is. I judge a church if people stand too long, if people raise their hands, if people sit down, if people aren't expressive enough. I can judge. I judge a church based on its children's program, its youth program, its adults programs. I judge people in the church. I judge people all the time. I judge people on how they look, how they act, how they walk. I judge people on how they dress, how their hair is styled or not styled. What's so funny? I judge people for what car they drive or what car they don't drive. I also judge people how they drive the car that I'm judging them for driving. I judge people for what they eat. I judge people for what they don't eat. I judge people on their weight. I judge people on the sports that they like or don't like. And I judge people based on if they can talk about the sports that I like and how well they can talk about them. I judge people based on the fact that they've only watched the Seahawks for 4 years because that's when they've been good. I also judge people that make fun of me because I'm a Bills fan. I judge refs all the time. All the time. I judge people based on the music they listen to. I judge people based on the shows that they watch, the movies that they go to. I judge parents on how they parent their kids. I judge parents that give too much say to their kids. Oh, we're a kid-centered family. Or I judge parents that don't even consider their kids. Oh, we're a parent-centered family. I judge my kids, I judge other people's kids. In fact, I judge parents who I think are judging me on how I'm raising my kids. Hey, I might as well judge them first. In fact, I'm not sure there's a time that goes by in my day when I'm not judging someone or something. Now, all of my judgments aren't wrong, but they're not always right. My judgments aren't always negative, but a lot of them are. The problem with being so judgmental is that what I think about someone affects how I view them. How I view them affects how I treat them. How I treat them directly shows the love that I have for them, or the lack of love that I have for them, which in turn shows how much the gospel is changing me. Amen. On the inside out. See, and how I judge people even affects how I'm thinking, how I'm feeling. It says something about me too, not just how I view someone else. Elam exists to be an oasis for renewal between God and one another. We've talked about this the last 3 weeks. What that means is Elam exists to help people have the relationship with God they were intended to have, they were created to have with God and with each other. We were created to have a relationship with God. And when sin came into the world, it stopped that relationship. It hindered that relationship from having. And so we are being renewed. We are being brought back into that relationship that we're intended to have with God and one another. And you and I directly affect whether or not Elam can be that oasis. But as an oasis, we seek to nurture passionate followers of Jesus Christ. That's how we've defined a disciple. How do we define a disciple? Passionate follower of Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, I talked about a passionate follower of Jesus Christ gives main influence to the Word of God in their life. Last week, we talked about how a passionate follower of Jesus Christ is prayerful. Today, we're going to look at how a passionate follower of Jesus Christ loves extravagantly and lives life as worship. The gospel has changed the way that I view people. It has to. The gospel has to change everything for us. When I recognize that I'm a sinner and that's what comes naturally to me, that is my native tongue. When I recognize that I'm a sinner and that's what comes naturally, and then I see my need for that forgiveness, for someone to come and to save me from myself and my sins, it's at that point that I see my need for Jesus. See, we live in a country, though, where we don't always see our needs. We're blessed beyond comprehension. Most of us know where our next meal is coming from. Most of us know where we're sleeping. We live in abundance, and that living in abundance hinders our ability sometimes to see our need for God, because our sin doesn't look as great as what it should, because I'm better than other people. So it limits my view of my need for Jesus. But when I start to recognize and I start to understand just how sinful I am, what's going on inside my heart, the judgments that I have, it is at that point that I see my need for Jesus and I see my need for a Savior. Jesus was in the beginning. Jesus created everything, spoke it into existence from nothing. He created it and he sustains it. It's all here because of him. And we see that in Colossians 1. Jesus came as a baby 2,000 years ago, 100% God, 100% man. This is not a mythological story. This is a historic story. He took on human form because we needed a Savior. And the only way that we could have a Savior is through the blood shed of a perfect sacrifice, and that was Jesus on our behalf. He was human in every way that we were human, yet he did not sin. He died on the cross in our place, taking on our punishment for our sins. All of our lies, he took them on. All of our lust, he took that on. All of our pride, selfishness, hatred, and judgment, he took those sins on himself. He took the punishment we deserved. It's like a kid who gets caught disobeying their parents. There is punishment coming. It's as if we're standing in the courtroom with Almighty God, with the King of the universe who's ruling and reigning, and we're standing in front of him, and all of our sins are being laid out. And Jesus says, I'm going to take them on me, and you can be set free. He's standing before Almighty God saying, those sins I'm taking on me, and you can be set free. That's the gospel. Jesus died in our place, rose from the grave, and now is living in heaven, preparing a place for those who have put their faith and trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. Recognize we needed a Savior and said, okay, I can't do this. I need you, Jesus. I'm going to trust in you. Because we are forgiven, because we are set free, this should compel us to live differently. It's not to appease God so that God may feel better about me. It's due to my love for God. Because I recognize my need for him, I'm going to choose to live differently. Not out of appeasement, but out of love and out of worship. The Spirit of God convicts and teaches us through the Word of God. Prayer connects us to God relationally, where we listen to him and talk with him, have a conversation with him. As we grow in faith and trust of God, we become more and more dependent on him for our lives. We start to act and live more like he wants us to act and live. A passionate follower of Jesus Christ will love extravagantly. A disciple of Jesus will love others well. And we see this statement throughout the Bible. We can look at instances from cover to cover where Jesus and the prophets speak of love. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers all wrongs. Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Free from sin because of what Christ had done. But don't use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Hey, I'm forgiven. I can do whatever I want. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Philippians 1:9, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and depth and insight. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now about you, your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. They were marked by love, so much so that Paul said, hey, I don't need to teach you this because I've heard about your love. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. 1 John 4:21, and he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love his brother and sister. Mark 12:30-31, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two greatest commandments. It wraps up the whole law and the prophets, that we need to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's not just talking about people that I like. It's not just talking about people that are in the family of God. It's talking about love everybody. These are only a couple instances. In fact, Jesus says in John 13:35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciple if you love one another. Why is it this, above all else, that will show people that we are his disciples? Why isn't it, hey, if you know a lot about me, if you memorize my scripture, if you memorize what I've taught, then people will know that you are my disciple. Why isn't it, if you stand on the street corners and if you preach out the word of God, that then you will know, you'll be known as my disciple. Why is it here that Jesus is saying, they will know that you are my disciple by your love? It's because this is a supernatural act. It doesn't come naturally to any of us. It's an act of God to be able to love the way that he has told us, the way that he has called us to love. See, if we don't love God, we will be limited in our ability to love others. In fact, when we look at love in our culture, love has been redefined as this feeling. Some people say, well, I, I know you love me if you give me what I want. Like, that's when I feel loved, is when I get what I want. Or I know that you love me if you just let me be me, because that's what's important, is that you let me be me. Those are both statements of selfishness, right? It's all about what I want, what I get out of it. And love has much less to do about you and what you get out of it versus what you put in for others. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking, is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. These statements aren't statements of feeling or selfishness. These statements are statements of choice on how I'm going to treat someone else. Love is not contingent on what I get out of it. Love isn't contingent on how I feel in it. We are called to love regardless of what others choose to do. What about situations of abuse? We're still called to love. But in those situations, we can be loving and not give those people the influence that they don't deserve. And we can also limit, like, we can be loving and limit the contact that we have with them. Love is patient. It's long-suffering. It understands that people are in process. Love understands that people are in process. Who they are is not yet who they will become. And we allow people to be in that process. Love is kind. We do not treat people with unkindness. When we are being loving, we are choosing to be kind. It's what we will be marked with. And again, this isn't just with the people you like. This is with everyone. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Love is not self-seeking. It's not self-seeking. It's not about what you get out of it. It's not about what you want in it. It keeps no record of wrong. Can you see how if we live this way, it would change the way that people view the church? Can you see why that when Jesus says, they will know you're my disciple if you love? Because if we live in this way, it would be so different. Can you see how daunting of a task this is? Jesus is our example of love. He met people where they were at, loved them to the Father. When we love someone, does that mean that I cannot be honest with them? No. No, we can still be honest with people and love them. In fact, some of the most loving things we can do is to speak truth in love. But what that means is I check my own heart and I check my life. Because judgment is about putting myself above somebody. Speaking the truth in love is all about helping that person be the best version of themselves that they can be. See, when I go and I'm trying to speak the truth in love, I check my own heart and I check as the Bible says, the plank in my own eye before the speck in someone else's eye. And I humble myself to love them well. And then I speak truth in love. Most times we speak truth, but it's more wrapped, at least in my life, in what I can get out of it. Because if this person changes the way that I think they should, it will be easier on me. Which is ultimately not loving because it's selfish. God tells us to point each other to the ways of Christ. This means when someone is not living the way that Christ, the ways of Christ, and yet claims Christ, it's our responsibility to love them well by speaking the truth in love. A passionate follower of Jesus Christ loves extravagantly. We love people to Jesus. It's how people will know that we're his disciples. Now, how do we show that we're loving? We're patient. We're kind to everyone, even in our family. And I've talked about this before, how even in our family, we can let our guard down to where I can choose to be loving to everyone else. But to my family, I let my guard down and I'm not patient. I'm not kind. We need to stop being envious and proud. We need to stop boasting about how good we are and how we are better than others. We will not dishonor others or be self-seeking. We will not be easily angered or keep record of wrong. If we do these things, it will change the way that we treat people, especially that easily irritated. Oh, I'm so easily irritated at times. So quick to get angry when I'm not getting what I want in the way that I think I should get it. And as a parent, it's hard. As a youth leader, it's hard. As an adult, it's hard. Like, I don't care where we are at and what stage of life that we're at, it's hard to not be easily irritated and not keep record of wrong. But yet God has said, it's not about you. It's about you loving others. It's not about what you get out of it. It's about what you are giving to others. But see, we're afraid to love in that way because we're afraid that it will not be reciprocated, which ultimately goes back to love is not self-seeking. It's crazy, the cycle. This is what Jesus has called us all to do. We are called to be passionate followers of Christ who love extravagantly. A passionate follower of Jesus Christ gives influence, main influence to the Word of God. They are prayerful in life. They love extravagantly. A passionate follower of Jesus Christ also lives life as an act of worship. As we are influenced by the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we live prayerfully dependent lives, we will love as Jesus loved, and we will live as Jesus lived. Jesus recognized that everything he did was an act of worship to the Father. Colossians 3:17 verses 23 and 24 says, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, no matter what you do with your hands or with your mouth, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Verse 23, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart." Work at it heartily. As working for the Lord, not for human masters. "Since you know that you received an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving." In everything we do, it's not for us. It's not for our earthly bosses. It's not for our families. It's for the Lord. See, what we have to recognize is love does not have to be reciprocated by humans. Love has been ultimately given through Jesus, and I need to rest in the love that Christ has given me so that I can love others well, not because they're going to love me back, but because I love Jesus, which becomes an act of worship. We need to see people the way Jesus sees people, and that takes God's eyes. When we work, it should be an act of worship towards God. How we live, how we play, the hobbies we enjoy, the stuff we watch and listen to, how we handle our finances, how we treat our neighbors, how we take care of our houses, how we take care of our bodies should be acts of worship to God. Every aspect of our life should be an act of worship to God. I created this chart, and it's helpful to think in terms of, instead of God being one of these boxes, God is the center of everything we do. And our worship of God should permeate every aspect, every area of our life. Which is funny because all the categories went away. I don't know why the categories went away, but they did. So one category is home, family, work, finances, health, friends, hobbies. And if I forgot one, put it in there.
Every aspect of our life has to be permeated by our love for God as an act of worship to God. So what happens is a lot of times is what we'll do is we'll say, oh, I love God, but I really got this hang up right here. And I'm going to love God and worship God in every area but this one. So we give Satan these strongholds in our lives, which isn't an act of worship. Which what we know is when we give Satan strongholds, it just doesn't stay in one area. It starts to permeate and affect every area. To the point where it hinders our ability to love God and love others. We need to do everything in life as an act of worship towards God. Everything should be given as a gift to God. It should be done in a way that is Christ-honoring. Does the way that I act at work or at any other area in this chart reflect the way that God has taught me by the power of the Holy Spirit in the Bible? It can be summed up in this way. Galatians 5:23, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We will be loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled in all aspects of life. That's what, when we worship God, when we seek God, when His Spirit is at work in us, this will be the outcome in our lives. People will start to see these as present, and they will permeate everything we do because of our love for God. A passionate follower of Jesus gives main influence to the Word of God. It's prayerful, loves extravagantly, and lives life as an act of worship. Everything we do is meant to bring glory and honor to God. Everything, every conversation, not just some. The way that I drive, how angry I am behind the wheel. Well, they cut me off. Doesn't matter. What matters? Like, does that extra 2 seconds really matter? What matters is bringing glory and honor to God in everything, not in some things. And that's why we put the passionate in front of the follower of Jesus. See, a passionate follower is someone who's going to do it in everything. There's too many people that have claimed to be followers of Jesus that give Jesus a portion. He's one pie of many. Which comes off as a judgmental statement. Which then, if I'm not careful, leads me back to where I started, that I'm a judgmental human being. See, the great thing is this task is so daunting, but we're not alone, right? We're not alone. The Spirit of God has been given to us to what? To illuminate Scripture, to teach us God's ways, to help and guide and instruct us, right? So we have the Spirit of God, God living in us. Amen. To help us. We also have the church set up in a way that's just amazing with you have Pauls, you have people that you've invited, that you should invite if you haven't invited, into your life to speak truth into your life. And so you learn wisdom and you learn truth by the Spirit of God as He works through other people in your life. But then we also have these Timothys where as God has trained me and taught me and gave me wisdom, I pass on to other people. So we've got those relationships. And we learn when we are being taught and when we're teaching. It has this crazy way of affecting more us and influencing us more than the other person. But then we also have these Barnabases, these friends, these co-laborers with Christ that we run together. We point each other to Jesus. See, we're not alone in this pursuit of being a passionate follower of Jesus, which is a super daunting task. We have each other. And how crazy would it be if we all decided to be passionate followers, not because it's the right thing to do, but it's because it is what we want to do because of our love for God, how it would change our work environment, how it would change our church, how it would change our community, how it would change our friendships, how it would change what I watch, what I listen to, how it would change so much that people would start to see a difference. See, the early church didn't grow exponentially because of these big revivals, right? You know, Peter preached and 3,000 came to Christ. Like, that's an anomaly. How the church grew was followers of Jesus Christ living on mission, pointing others to Jesus Christ, living life as worship and loving others well. And it was the common people that spread the gospel that way. See, we in this room have more influence on the people than what any building, inviting someone to a building, could be. And as a passionate follower of Jesus Christ, we need to be marked by the Word of God. We need to be marked by prayer. We need to be marked by love. And we need to be marked by worship. So much so that it changes everything. How are we doing? How are we doing with loving everybody? Judgment never leads to love. Love covers a multitude of sins. All of a sudden, where I have this judgment in my heart, when I love them well, that doesn't matter, because it's not about me and what I get out of it. Think of how much that would change our marriages. Take time and ask the Lord, what did you want me to hear? And see what He says. Take time and pray.
I have to confess, I was judging Brian for being such a judgmental person. How many of you were with me? We can be honest. How do you do with loving people who fail you, who disappoint you, who let you down? You don't do things the way you would do them. How do you do just with kind of laying that aside and saying, God, that doesn't really matter? It's a tough walk, isn't it? Even with the Holy Spirit, even with the community of faith walking with you, it's a tough walk. Last Tuesday, Kim and I were at Zion National Park, and we set a goal for ourselves. We were going to hike up to the West Rim from the bottom of the canyon, and where it splits off to go to the West Rim and then goes up to Angel's Landing. And I really wanted to do Angel's Landing, but Kim has height issues, so we did the West Rim, and plus there's just a whole line of people who are just waiting to get into Angel Landing. And as we were up there hiking up, some of those slopes were at 45 degrees. Hiking, 45 degrees. Imagine that. I've got blisters on my feet. If you want to see them, I'll show them later. Okay. We got up there and we went on up the West Rim and came back down. And I says, let's do the Narrows Walk, which is where you walk into this canyon with these huge cliffs above you. And it's a box canyon, and the Virgin River flows through there. I don't know why they call it Virgin. It's a Mormon thing. But and you walk up the river, literally the river itself. We did that about 4 years ago. Had a great time. Went about 2.5 miles up. And I says, Kim, I said, honey, we can do this. And let's go farther than what we did last time. Let's go further. We went up 2.5 miles last time. I said, let's go. I mean, it's 10 miles long. We're going to do the whole thing. But I says, let's do it after we had finished this one hike. And We got into the river, and all of a sudden it was 56 degrees. And Kim started saying, that's cold, it's painful. I said, honey, we'll acclimate. We'll acclimate. We started hiking, and it's just the beauty of it all drew you farther and farther in as you walked up this river. But you started to notice that you're walking against the current. And not only that, but you're walking on top of these rocks, these submerged rocks. And at points, the water is levels above your knees. So you're constantly feeling this current. And about a mile in, I started thinking, I'm not sure this was such a good idea. But I started thinking, I said, isn't this the way of the Christian walk? As the gospel draws you in further, even as it changes you in the inside out, and we live gospel-shaped lives, we still have to walk against the current. The pressure is always there. It's always there. And then I started noticing that sand was getting in my shoes and was rubbing my feet raw, just like sandpaper. And I thought, this is really not as much fun as I thought it was going to be, honey. So we get about 2.5 miles up. She says, I really want to go see this one area. I says, honey, I says, I'm done. I'm going to sit right here and I'll wait for you. So she went up a little further and came back. I says, well, the good thing is that we're going with the current. And I had two poles, hiking poles. She had one. The reason I had two, she had one, is because I was carrying the 20-pound pack. Okay? It may not have been 20 pounds, but it felt like 20 pounds at that point in time. So I needed those poles to keep stability, because even when you're walking with the current, it still wants to push you around. That's the way the Christian life is, even with the Spirit, even with the Word of God, even with the community of faith. You're always going against the current. You're always getting pushed around. That's why it's so good to be back here today. Because after being out 3 weeks, even though we went to church one of those three, you still feel that being pushed around. That's why it's good to be back here on a Sunday when we celebrate communion, because this is a time where we realize that even though we're walking against the current, even though we're having to stand on top of these slippery rocks, even though your feet may be getting rubbed raw with sand in your shoes, Jesus says, keep going. Keep going. For I'm with you each step of the way. Amen. You ever feel like you get pushed around? This is the time when we come. We come together. We say, we may be getting pushed around, but I'm not going to turn around. I'm not going to turn around. I may rest at points, but I will not turn around. Because Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't. That's why he said, keep doing this. Keep coming to this table each and every time. Keep coming until I come back for you. But each time you come, know this. I walked this river before. I know what it's like to be pushed around. I know what it's like to slip. But keep on walking, because I will come. And you'll no longer be in that river, but you'll be on solid ground. Amen? So as the elders come, we want to invite you to come to this table and say, yes, Lord, you said each and every time, do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood which was shed for you. I walked the river. This is my body which is broken for you. I've walked that river. I know what it's like. As you partake in that, remember it. And say, Lord, I want to keep going. I want to keep going. Father, meet us as we come to your table. For you know where each one of us are in that river. You know the thoughts that go through our minds. You know the doubts that we have. You know the weariness that we bring, because you've been where we are. You've felt the pressures that we felt. You felt the slippage that we felt. So Father, meet us each and every step as we come once again to remember and to celebrate the path which you have cut to us, for us. And Father, as we go, may we be compelled by the beauty that is before us, that is the cross, that is the life, that is the ways of righteousness which you have laid out for us, even on this journey. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Let's all stand.